Amen. Well, this morning we're kicking off a brand new study that we are calling Malachi, a study of big questions. Obviously, the study is going to be in the book of Malachi, so I want to go ahead and invite you to turn with me to the book of Malachi. It may take you a minute. If you don't know where that's at, all you got to do is find the first book of the New Testament, Matthew, hang a left, you'll find it, okay? But that's where we're going to be camping out this morning, and actually for the next several weeks. You may not realize this, but in the book of Malachi, there are 23 questions that are asked. Many scholars have actually called Malachi the Hebrew Socrates because of the way he uses diatribe to communicate truth. Diatribe, if you don't know, is a form of writing that was made famous by the Greek philosopher Socrates. He uses this question and answer format to present truth. And a lot of people have known about this for a long time, but in the Bible, you don't see it very often. In fact, the only other authors to use this form of writing are Paul and James. Speaking of authors, several biblical scholars have been debating for a while now who the author of this book called Malachi really is. A lot of people just naturally assume, well, the author has to be the prophet himself, Malachi, but a lot of people read verse 1 and chapter 1 and they tend to disagree. Here's what verse 1 says, a pronouncement, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. You may be like me. I read that the first time. I was like, well, it's pretty obvious who wrote the book. It says the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. It has to be the prophet Malachi. And that's what many people believe. But there are some people that look at this word Malachi and say, well, that's not exactly what it says. See, that word Malachi, it can literally mean the prophet Malachi, or it could be used as another term meaning and translated God's angel or God's messenger. And so that word can mean a couple of different things. So some people believe that Malachi wasn't necessarily a reference to a name, but rather it was a reference to a title of God's messenger. The Talmud actually says that Mordecai wrote this book. But after looking at this and studying it extensively, my personal opinion is that this book was written by the prophet Malachi himself. And the reason I believe that is because if Malachi didn't write this book, it would have been the only book in the minor prophets that was written anonymously. You say, what are the minor prophets? You mentioned minor prophets. What does that mean? Well, if you're new to the Bible, the minor prophets are the final 12 books of the Old Testament, beginning with Hosea and going all the way through Malachi. You can see them on the screen. These books were written and listed in chronological order, and each of the minor prophets were written by the corresponding prophet. So you say, why are they called minor prophets? I can remember hearing that when I was a young man thinking, does that mean that they're not as significant as other prophets or other books of the Bible? That's not what that means at all. See, that word minor, it relates to the length of the book. When these were written, all the minor prophets were short enough so that they could fit on one single scroll. That's how they got their name. So this morning, that's what we're doing. We're opening up to the last of the minor prophets, to the last book, the final book of the Old Testament. And over the next several weeks, we're going to be going to unpack this word from the Lord together. So if you have a copy of God's word, we're going to begin in verse 1 and chapter 1, and we're going to keep going. We're going to read a little bit and then talk about it, read a little bit more and talk about it. A pronouncement, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. So to begin with, God has a word for Israel, and he's going to speak that word through Malachi. Now, who was Malachi? Well, he was a man of God. He was a prophet of God. And in this book, he's going to take a courageous stand and he's going to say some courageous things to the people of God. And when he speaks this word, I want you to understand that it's not a word that's coming directly from him. No, he is opening up his mouth and he is speaking a word that came directly from the mouth of God. How do we know that? Well, it begins by saying a pronouncement. Do you see that in your Bible? A pronouncement. The ESV says it differently. It reads the oracle of the word of the Lord. That word oracle, you can circle it. It shows that he is indeed God's messenger. He's speaking on behalf of God. Another word for oracle is the word burden. Many versions or translations of this scripture say the burden of the Lord. But either way, I want you to understand it's talking about divine speech. So when he's speaking on behalf of God, and in doing so, Malachi courageously addresses the people of God. And he addresses them with this message. Are you ready? He looks at them and he says this, hey, you're wrong. Your attitude is wrong. Your actions are wrong. The things you're doing are wrong. The things you're saying are wrong. You, my friends, are wrong. And God is right. You're wrong, and God is right. Now, as we jump into this text, I want to go ahead and give you the imagery that we see in this book called Malachi. There's a certain imagery that God gives us, and I just want you to understand that when I read the scriptures, I try to imagine what it would have been like. And so here's the picture. You ready? The first part of the picture is you have a father. You got a dad. You have a good father. And let me just tell you, that's who God is. God is a father. And not only that, but he's a good father. In fact, Malachi 1:6, he says, I am a father. In Malachi 2:10, he goes on to talk about how all of us have one father. And so that's who God is, and that's who he is in this text. He's a good father. And that's the first part of the imagery of this text. But secondly, you not only have a father in this story, you also have a child. And it's not just any ordinary child. I want you to understand, this is a picture of a spoiled, selfish, ungrateful, entitled child. And that child is Israel. And so here you go. God is about to have a tough conversation with his kids, his spoiled, rotten kids. You say, how do you begin a conversation with a spoiled, rotten kid? Let me show you how God does it in verse 2. I have loved you. You read that? Read it again. I have loved you, says the Lord. That's what God says. He said, I love you. Even when his children were seemingly unlovable, God approaches them and he opens up his mouth and he expresses his love for his kids. Now, what kind of love are we talking about here? Well, here's the interesting thing. When you break this down and you look at the translation of what that word means, it's like God is saying this, I have loved you, I do love you, and I will always love you. You see, God is talking about a complete love for his kids. And I don't know about you, but as a child of God, that's a pretty big screw up most of the time. That's a really encouraging thing to hear. That God not only has loved me, but he does love me and he will always love me. You got to get this today. In fact, if you're taking notes, I want you to write this down. God's love isn't contingent on our works or our behavior. We got to get that. God's love for me right now is not contingent on if I'm a good boy or a good girl. It's not contingent on my behavior, if I'm doing all the right things or saying the right things. His love for me is consistent. Because if it were contingent on our works and behavior, I'll tell you right now, God wouldn't have loved his kids in this passage. God had bad kids, right? These were bad kids. And yet we see that God loves bad kids. He doesn't only love us when we're good. God loves us even when we're bad. Now, I'll tell you that God doesn't want his kids to stay bad. And we're going to see that as we move forward. He's going to address their works. He's going to address their actions. He's going to address their attitude. Because he has to. He's a just God and he's a good father. But before he just dives into that and starts whacking away, he wants them to know where he's coming from. Where was God coming from? He was coming from a position of love. He said, I have loved you, I do love you, and I will always love you. Verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you ask, how have you loved us? It's a big question. It's the big question that we're going to look at this morning. Do you remember the first time you ever told someone, I love you? You remember? Shake your head if you remember that. You remember that? You remember? I'm not talking about your mama, your daddy. I'm not talking about your brother, your sister. I'm saying there was somebody outside of your family and you had to put yourself out there and you had to get ready and you had to utter those big three words, I love you. Do you remember it? Yes or no? Yes. Yeah. It was terrifying, right? I was terrified. I can remember that. That was a terrifying experience. And the scariest part wasn't saying the big three words, was it? The scariest part was wondering what they're going to say in response to you saying the big three words. Man, I was terrified. I used to rehearse it. I can remember, I was looking in the mirror. I love you. I love you. I mean, like, how do you say that? I want to say it right. I don't want to mess this up. But I was terrified that the response wasn't going to be what I wanted. I mean, here's the greatest fear. You put yourself out there and you express your feelings. And you're like, I love you. And they look at you and like, oh, that's sweet. Or I like you a lot, right? I mean, there's a lot of things that you can say wrong in response to someone saying, I love you. Well, that's exactly what we see in this text. God puts himself out there with his kids. And he puts himself out there and he says, I love you to his children. And how do they respond? Look at it. How? How have you loved me? Not I love you too, or I love you back, or I love you more. Not even thanks for all the good things that you've done for me. They didn't say any of that stuff. They looked at God and they said, how have you loved us? How? They're calling God a liar here. That's what's happening. They're looking God directly in the eye and they're saying, you're not loving us. You've never loved us. Don't say you love me. These people are accusing God of saying one thing and doing something completely different. How, God? How have you loved me? I don't know about you, but that makes my skin crawl. Just to think about the audacity of looking God in the eye and saying, how have you loved me? Not too long ago, I watched a YouTube video that was kind of going viral. It was of a 16-year-old girl. It was her birthday. And her parents bought her a brand new car. Not just any car. Listen, her parents bought her a brand new Mercedes-Benz. Had one of those big bows put on top of it. I mean, it's a beautiful car. But the reason the video went viral was because of how that girl, and don't get any ideas, it's never going to happen when you turn 16. How that girl responded to the gift. The door opens. Mom and dad are so excited. The girl walks out blindfolded. It's revealed in an instant, and this is her response. No! How in the world could you get this wrong, Mom? You know I didn't want that color. I wanted another color. How could you be so dumb? How could you do something so ridiculous? I will never get in that car. I told you very specifically I wanted this color, and you went and got something completely different. How, Mom? And I watched that video, I was like, you're crazy. You're crazy. Your parents just bought you a brand new car, a really, really nice car, and that's how you're responding. I mean, and it's seriously sickening to watch that, is it not? In the same way, when you read this text, I mean, it's one of those things that seriously made me sick this week. To think about the children of God, to think about a people that have been given so much by God. These are people that have been blessed so much by God, people who had been forgiven so much by God. And now God puts himself out there and he's like, I love you. And they responded by saying, love us? What are you talking about? You don't love us. But just as I started thinking about their response and started getting worked up about their response, it kind of forced me to think about all the times in my life when I responded in that same way. How, God? How have you loved me? This is one of those questions that's rarely spoken, and it's often concealed in the hearts of people, right? We hear that God loves us, we're told that God loves us, but there's certain times in our life where we walk through seasons, we walk through circumstances where we can't feel God's love. God's love seems to be non-existent. It seems to be very distant. And it's one of those things where we grasp for it and we can't experience it. We don't feel it, right? Have you ever walked through one of those seasons before? You're like, I can't pay my bills. I lost my job unexpectedly. I can't get another job. I mean, what am I supposed to do? My spouse walked out of me with one of my friends and told me I'm never coming back ever again. You've watched the love of your life struggle with a disease. You've watched someone unexpectedly die. And now you're left wondering, how in the world could a loving God allow me to experience something so tragic in my life? How could a loving God allow this to happen to me? And it's in those moments we tend to ask the question, how, God, how do you love me? I can't feel your love. I'm not experiencing your love. I can't even sense the love that you have for me. How are you really a God that loves me? Have you ever been there before? See, in the book of Malachi, these people are walking through similar circumstances. These people are walking through rebellion. They're walking through poverty, walking through sin, a governmental struggle, political garbage. I mean, all kinds of craziness. And in that moment, they weren't feeling God's love. They couldn't experience God's love. And in that moment, they weren't even remembering the love and the grace that God had showered them with their entire life. They were just left shaking their heads. How have you loved us? And look at this. This is how God responded to Israel. This is how he responded to his kids. You ready? Wasn't Esau Jacob's brother? This is the Lord's declaration. Even so, I loved Jacob, but I hated Esau. What? I mean, do you kind of shake your head at that? You're like, that's how you're going to respond in this moment, right? When you're having this moment with your kids, you bring up Jacob and Esau, but that's exactly what he was doing. Why? Why do you do that? Let me try to provide a little bit of context here. He's talking to people that are of the lineage of Jacob. He's talking to people that are members of Jacob's family. Now, what's he really saying? He's saying this. He's saying, I want you to think about Jacob and I want you to think about Esau. And it's like when God mentions Esau, what he's saying is, you don't think I love you, really? How do you explain Jacob and Esau? Maybe you're unfamiliar with the story. If you look at the backstory of this comment, you can find it in Genesis chapter 25. And it begins with a man named Abraham. Now you might know that God chose Abraham to do something that was pretty amazing. You may also know that when he called him to do it, Abraham wasn't the Abraham that you and I know. Abraham was just a normal guy from a messed up family tree. And he was a guy that was probably the most unlikely, unjustified, unqualified person on the entire planet to do what God was calling him to do. See, God called him to lead his people. God called him to birth a nation. And you probably know the story, right? Abraham was married to Sarah, and Sarah couldn't have a baby. At the time that story took place, Abraham was about 100 years old, and Sarah was past 90. So obviously they knew if they were going to experience what God had promised that they were going to experience, it was going to require a miracle of God. Well, fast forward a little bit, and you're going to see that God indeed provided that miracle, and Sarah gave birth to a son. His name was Isaac. Isaac grew up, and he had two sons. They were twins. Their names were Esau and Jacob. Well, even though they were twins, Esau was the older one. He's the one that had the birthright. The Bible tells us a little bit about Esau. Here's a summary of it. Esau was a manly man. He liked to hunt. He liked to fish. He was a tough guy. He was a fighter. We know that he was big and strong. The Bible also tells us that he was extremely hairy. He had bright red hair. So going back to the imagery that I see when I read the Bible, when I think of Esau, I think of like a big, manly Elmo, right? It's like just a big guy with bright red hair all over his body. So you've got Elmo, right? But he had a twin brother, and his name was Jacob. And Jacob was a lot different than his brother. See, while Esau was out hunting and fishing or skinning carcasses or doing whatever, Jacob would have been the one. He's back at mama's house helping her organize her Tupperware, right? I mean, they're just like different boys. One of them was strong. One of them was a little bit different. But that's just the reality of what it is. But I want you to remember, God had made a promise to Abraham. And he promised that he would birth a nation through him. Now Abraham has two grandsons. He has Esau and he has Jacob. And before these boys were even born, God says, I'm going to bless one of them. And I'm going to use one of them. And I'm going to fulfill my promise to Abraham through one of them. You can read it. Genesis 25, verse 23. Read that on the screen. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will come from you and be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. So just as it was prophesied, from these two brothers came two nations. From Jacob came Israel, and from Esau came Edom. And God chose to bless one of them and use one of them and work through one of them, and the other one he chose not to use. And he chose not to bless, and he chose not to work through. In fact, when you look at the scripture that we just read, it says that God hated them. Let's read it again. Verse 2. Wasn't Esau Jacob's brother? This is the Lord's declaration. Even so, I loved Jacob, but I hated Esau. Now, I think we'll all agree that hate is a really strong word. But I also want you to see that in this text, our word for hate is much stronger than the word used in the Bible. Our word is very strong. It's very harsh. But this word for hate mentioned in the scripture is a little bit different. In fact, I want you to see it's the same word that's used in Luke 16, 13, where it talks about a servant with two masters. It said you should love one and hate the other. It's also the same word for hate that you see in Luke 14, 28 and Matthew 10, 37, where it says you should hate your father and your mother. Well, it doesn't mean hate in the way you and I think hate, right? It's a little bit different. God doesn't want you to hate your parents, students. He doesn't want you to hate your mom and your dad. That's not what he's saying. What he's trying to communicate is this. When you compare the love you have for your mom and your dad to the love that you have for God, this love ought to be so great that it makes this love look like hate. Does that make sense? You're not supposed to hate your brother and sister. Some of you do, but you're not supposed to. You're supposed to love your brother and sister, but the love you have for them compared to the love you have for God, this ought to look like hate because you love God so much. And that's what he's saying here. God isn't saying, I hate Esau like you and I would think hate. God didn't hate him. But I also want you to see that God didn't choose him. God didn't choose him to lead his people. He chose Jacob. And the love he showed Jacob and the blessings he showed Jacob made the love he had for Esau look like hate. Verse 3 goes on to say, I turned his mountains into a wasteland and gave his inheritance to the desert jackals. Though Edom says, we have been devastated, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of armies says this, they may build, but I will demolish. They will be called a wicked country, and the people the Lord has cursed forever. God sounds really mean right there, doesn't he? But God promised something. He promised that Edom would be permanently ruined. So here's what God was saying to the children of Israel in Malachi chapter 1 as they questioned the love of God. What he was saying was this, are you kidding me right now? You're telling me I don't love you? You're Israel. You're a part of Jacob's family. You're not a part of Edom's family. How could you say something like that? In other words, he's looking at these people saying this, all you have received since you were born was my grace. That's all I've given you. I have showered you with my grace and my love and my blessings. I have showered you with goodness. And you're coming to me saying, I don't love you. You have never once gotten what you deserve. Not one time. You know who got what they deserve? Esau. The nation of Edom got what they deserved. They were crushed and will always be crushed. They experienced God's wrath over and over again. You know why they experienced God's wrath? Because they deserved the wrath of God in their life. I hate to say this, but you know what? We all deserve the wrath of God in our life. That's what we deserve. Think about it. You don't deserve God's love today. I don't deserve God's forgiveness. I don't deserve God's grace. I don't deserve the gifts and the blessings of God. I deserve something far worse. What God's spoiled children were saying in Malachi chapter 1 was this. They're saying, how have you loved us, God? But they're really saying something more than that, weren't they? They were saying, we deserve something better than we're currently experiencing. They're saying, we deserve something more than we currently have. You see, they felt in that moment entitled to something different. God cannot fail you if you first understand that God does not owe you. We got to get this. Listen, God cannot fail you because God does not owe you. It's real easy to get to a place where we feel like God owes us. And the reason is because it's also very easy for us to get to a place where we think we're good. We think we're real good. And let me just tell you, that's a dangerous place to be at, because the thing is, when you see yourself as good, you will always see yourself entitled to more than you currently have. When you think you're good at something or good, you feel like you deserve more than what you're currently receiving. Let me just give you an example. I'm a good employee. I do a really good job at what I'm supposed to do Monday through Friday. I'm good. I deserve a raise. I deserve more recognition for what I'm doing. Why? Because I'm good at what I do. I'm good, all right? I'm a good wife. I'm a good spouse. I deserve a better husband. I want some new kids, right? I'm a really good person. I do really, really good things. And because I do all of these great things, and because I'm so charitable and nice to everybody, I believe that I deserve for God to do something blessed for me today, something more than what I'm currently experiencing. I think God should hook me up right now. But the truth is, we're not good. That's what the Bible says, Romans 3:10. There is no one righteous. That word righteous is good. No one good, not even one. What does that mean? It means none of us are good. Only Jesus is good. And he said, none of us are Jesus. Ecclesiastes 7:20, there is certainly no one righteous, no one good on the earth who does good and never sins. What does that mean? That means because of the sin in my life, because of the sin in your life, sin has made us bad. I once heard a preacher say, you'll never see God as good until you first see yourself as bad. And that's it. Well, listen, we've got to have an honest perception of ourselves if we're going to have an honest perception of God. So here it is, plain and simple. We are bad and God is good. We are bad and God is good. You say, Jordan, why is that so important that we understand that today? And it's very simple. Because if I'm pretty good, then God owes me more. But if I see myself as bad, then I understand that all I really deserve is hell. That's all I deserve. You sin, don't you? Shake your head if you do, right? Don't look so spiritual. You sin. And here's what the Bible says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is, say it with me, death. You know what that means? It means because of the sin in your life, if you've sinned one time in your life or a million times in your life, because of the sin that is present in your life, all you deserve in this world is to be eternally separated from the God who created you. That's what you deserve. That's what you earn. And not only does it say you're eternally separated from God, no, he reserved a spot for you in a real place called hell. Because of the sin in your life, without a relationship with Jesus Christ, he said, that's all we deserve. And when I realize that, I know that if I receive anything else other than hell, it's a gift. It's God's grace. It's icing on the cake. It's a blessing from the Lord, a blessing that I did absolutely nothing to deserve. All we deserve is hell. And if it's not hell, it's a blessing. That's it. So today, I want you to think about that. I want you to think about unspoken blessings, the things that you haven't even said thanks to the Lord for. Because there's a good chance that you have friends today. Maybe you have one friend, maybe you have a bunch of friends. Maybe you've got some really great friends that encourage you. Maybe you got some sorry friends. I don't know, but you have friends. You also have family. You might have a small family, a large family. You got people that encourage you. You got people that drive you crazy. Guess what? That's family, right? But you have family. You have a job. You have some sort of income. Think about that. It may not be your dream job, but you have a job. You have a way to pay your bills. You say, well, I don't have that stuff. You know what you do have? You have breath in your lungs. You got a heart that's beating right now without you even thinking about it. You got a church family that's awesome. You have health. Maybe it's good health. Maybe it's bad health. But it's not hell. We have blessings from God, and we've been given gifts from God. And I believe what our response as the children of God, our response to those blessings ought to be simple. Thanks, Dad. Thanks. I didn't do anything to earn these things. I did nothing to deserve these things, but you have blessed me beyond measure. You have been so good to me. You have been so faithful. Maybe it's not the perfect life, but you have blessed me with life. And I just want to say thanks. I didn't deserve this. No, God, I want to thank you for not giving me what I deserve. Thanks, Dad. You see, that perspective, it makes 1 Thessalonians 5:18 possible. This verse says, give thanks in everything, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Say, man, how could I give thanks in my circumstance? Let me tell you how. By realizing that God still isn't giving you what you truly deserve. He's giving you grace instead. So what God is saying to the children of Israel in this text is very simple. He's looking at these people and he's saying this, don't you dare say that I don't love you. Don't you dare say that I don't love you. I'm a good God. I'm a faithful God. I haven't given you what you deserve. I've given you grace upon grace and gifts and blessings and favor. I have blessed you beyond measure. Don't you dare say that I'm not a loving God. And then he goes on in verse 5 to say, your own eyes will see this, and you yourselves will say, the Lord is great. Even beyond the borders of Israel. He tells the children of Israel, I'm even greater than you think I am. You ain't seen nothing yet, right? Now remember, this is the last word that God is going to give his people for 400 years. You got to understand this. When Malachi put his pen down and stopped writing this word from the Lord, that began a period of time of 400 years where God was completely silent. And you know what happened next? The New Testament began. John the Baptist was walking and talking. Jesus was coming. The Holy Spirit was preparing and making a way for all of us to experience grace through faith. He said in verse 5, your own eyes will see this, and you yourselves will say, the Lord is great, even beyond the borders of Israel. Let me ask you a question today. Has God been good to you? Has he been faithful? Has he shared his grace? Has he showered you with blessings? Let me ask you another question. Have you thanked him? I think it's good. I think it's appropriate for us to just stop and say, thanks, Dad.